said, which validates who he is. He's God come to earth, and validates everything he said and everything he did in a way that no one else in the history of the world, no other philosophy, no other religion has been or could be validated. Because when Buddha died, he stayed in the grave. When Muhammad died, he stayed in the grave. When every other religious person in the world died, he stayed in the grave, with the exception of one person, Jesus Christ. He was killed, but he rose from the grave, and he is alive today. So that's, in essence, what we talked about last week, or what we focused on. This week, we will consider the y-axis, the behavioral component of faith, and next week, we will look at the z-axis, or the devotional aspect of faith. Today, I want to follow the same basic format as we followed last week. Namely, as we consider the y-axis of faith, I will first look at four brief passages from the Bible that go to the heart of the behavioral component of Christian faith. And then we will consider some implications of this for our lives. So let's look at the scriptural bases for the y-axis of faith. Now, there are many, many passages in the Bible that implicate the behavioral component of Christian faith, and also show its connection with the cognitive or belief aspect of faith. But I want to focus on four important ones, beginning with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. So if you have your Bible, after the Gospels comes Acts, and then Romans, and then 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then, to help you remember or me remember, comes GE Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. So Ephesians is kind of in the middle of the New Testament. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Now, many Christians are familiar with Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, but verse 10 is an important part of the thought. So let me read Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible, which is very similar to the English Standard Version that was passed out to you. This is Paul speaking. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Now this passage tells us at least two important things. First, as we discussed last week, Christianity is all about what Christ has done for us, not what we are supposed to do for him. Therefore, verse 10 explicitly tells us that we are his workmanship. You see, we come to Jesus with nothing, nothing to offer, with empty hands. We appropriate our salvation by faith. But even that, according to this passage, is not something that we conjure up on our own, but is a gift of God's grace to us. The reason is, as we also talked about last week, that on our own, our hearts are inclined against God, and our hearts all revolve around ourselves. We are controlled by what the Bible calls the power of indwelling sin, or, as one passage talks about, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Consequently, if we are left to ourselves, Paul tells us in Romans 3 that there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who seeks after God. There is none who does good, not even one. What God does is he changes our heart. He inclines our heart toward himself. And as the Bible says, he takes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. So that when he does that, we respond to him and cry out to him in faith. Now that is basically what verses 8 and 9 are talking about. But this passage, particularly in verse 10, tells us that although God accepts us and receives us as we are, he doesn't leave us there. He saves us for a reason. We are created in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in verse 10, for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that, or in order that, we would walk in them. You can't work your way to heaven no matter how many good deeds you do. We talked about that last week. But what this passage is telling us is that our works are evidence of our faith. As Martin Luther put it, we are saved by faith alone, but faith is not alone. God has crafted us for a purpose. And last week we talked about how the fact of the resurrection of Jesus gives meaning and purpose to our lives. Well, Ephesians is saying the same thing. When we are in Christ, verse 10 is telling us that we are here for a purpose. We are part of God's plan. And that plan and our part in it was prepared beforehand. In other words, before the foundation of the world. So that we would become more and more like Jesus and do the things he has designed for us to do and will show us what to do. Now, in this aspect of our behavioral lives, everybody is different. I'm doing something now, going to Africa, that I never would have dreamed of 10 years ago. My wife, Nancy, has also found her passion and calling in tutoring people who have dyslexia how to read. Again, some years ago, she never would have dreamed that she would be doing this. And I can assure everybody here that God did not speak either to me or to Nancy in an audible voice saying something like, "Jonathan, Nancy, these are the works that I have prepared beforehand that you should walk in them." No, he didn't say that. But through various events and circumstances in our lives, he was working in us and through us and leading us in the way that we should go. And we responded to that. And he will do the same to you, to everyone who is in Christ. Verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2 is telling us that. Now, the second passage I want to look at briefly is James chapter 2, verses 14 through 20. It's towards the end of the New Testament. You get to the book of Hebrews, then the next book is James. James 2, verses 14 through 20. James says this, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is it? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" Now notice three things about this passage. First, real Christian faith is more than just cognitive beliefs. Verse 19 makes that clear. You can say the words, "Jesus is Lord," but if that belief simply remains in your head and does not change your life, it is no better than the belief of the demons. Because the demons know that Jesus is the Lord, but it has not changed their behavior. It has not changed their lives. You see, if you simply believe true propositions, but it doesn't affect your heart, doesn't change your life, then the words you say and the beliefs you hold are simply not saving faith. You need the y-axis in addition to the x-axis. Secondly, verse 18 explicitly makes clear that our behavior, our works, are the evidence of whether or not our faith is real. As James puts it in both verse 17 and in verse 20, faith without works is dead or useless. In other words, mental non-life-changing beliefs in theological propositions are not saving faith, even if the propositions themselves are true. Propositions like God is Trinity, Jesus is fully God and fully man, the Bible is the Word of God, and so on and so forth. If it simply remains up here, those are true propositions, but does not change your life, it's not saving faith. And third, notice the examples that James is emphasizing of the kind of works that he's talking about. They're all relational. They are the acts of love and compassion to help people in need. So he talks about if somebody is naked, somebody is cold, somebody is hungry, and so on. Why is he emphasizing these kind of works? I think it's because such acts demonstrate that we, in fact, have been born again because we have the heart of Christ. You see, Christ himself had a heart of compassion. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is the perfect representation of God. If you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. It also says that God is love. Now, Romans 8, verse 29 tells us that the whole purpose of our lives is to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And since that is true, how do we know whether or not we're being conformed into the image of Jesus? Well, as we see ourselves developing his heart, his compassion, and doing the things that he did, it's a very clear test so that we will not be in doubt as to our spiritual state. And this is the test we are going to have at the final judgment. The test at the judgment is not going to be a written theological examination. And the test at the final judgment is not going to be his asking us, "Did you say these words? I accept Jesus Christ into my heart as my personal Savior." No, that's not going to be the test of the judgment. In Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, Jesus describes the judgment. And he describes it in terms of sheep and goats. He basically says this: everybody's going to be gathered in front of me as sheep and as goats. And he's going to say to the goats, "When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was sick and in prison, you didn't visit me." And the goats will say, "When? When did we see you, Jesus? If we'd have seen you, we'd have done these things." But Jesus will say, "What you didn't do to the least of these, you didn't do to me. Go to hell." And then he'll turn to the sheep and say, "When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was sick and in prison, you visited me." And if you look at that passage in Matthew, notice what the sheep say. They say the exact same thing the goat said. "When? When did we see you?" But Jesus will say, "What you did do to the least of these, you did do to me. Enter into the joy of your master." Now, this tells us something. The faith of the goats was merely mental. It did not change their lives. The faith of the goats was no better than the faith of demons. But the faith of the sheep penetrated deeply into their souls and their hearts so that they naturally started living out the life of Jesus without even realizing it. And the biggest evidence of their faith, of their change of life, was how they treated people, particularly people in need. Now, why is that the test of faith? The reason, I think, is because all people have been created in the image of God. And how we treat God's image shows what we really think of him. Now, please note something else about the good works. There is a difference between the works talked about in Ephesians 2 and the works that James talks about in James chapter 2. Now, in one sense, as we mentioned when we looked at Ephesians 2, the works that God may have called you to do and what he's called me to do may be different, because we're all different people. We have different abilities, different passions, and we live in different circumstances. And God is pleased by the great variety of people and gifts and works. But in the James 2 sense, we are all called to be people of love, helping the needy, caring for the least of these, regardless of our different vocational callings, our different gifts and abilities. Every Christian is called to love our neighbor as ourself. And think about how radical a statement that is. If you really, most of us, we hear that statement, love your neighbor as yourself, yeah, and we just kind of pass over it. But if you think about it, it is a very radical statement. What Jesus is saying when he said that, and if you take it seriously, it means, Jesus says, I want you to spend the same amount of time, money, and effort caring for other people as you spend caring about yourself. Now, that is something we cannot do on our own. We can't do it without God. But we can begin to approach that as we draw upon the power of the Lord. Now, the third passage I want to look at is at the end of Matthew. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. This event occurred shortly after Jesus' resurrection. And it says this, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, this is what many people call the Great Commission. And most people, when they hear the phrase the Great Commission, they think of evangelism. Well, that's true, but evangelism is only a very small part of the Great Commission. Notice what Jesus is really saying here. First, in verse 18, Jesus says that he has all authority on heaven and on earth. As we saw last week, Jesus is Lord of all. That is the x-axis of faith. But the x-axis implicates the y-axis of faith. Christians are not to be passive recipients of God's grace. Rather, in verse 19, Jesus is saying, you're now connected with me. I'm your Lord. Therefore, go into all the world. In other words, because Jesus has authority over the entire earth, he commands us to go into the entire world, to be his representatives, to spread the gospel, to spread his image. And that's why we have to be conformed into his image, to have the same values, to have the same priorities, to do the things that he did so that people will see Jesus. And note also in verses 19 and 20, Jesus says we are not merely to make converts, but are to make disciples. Now, a disciple is a student, a learner. And Jesus says we are to teach them to observe. And when he says to observe everything I told you, he means to do what I said, all that I've commanded you. Now, the mark of a disciple is that he or she strives to be like the master. That means to be like Jesus, to have his heart, to have his mind, to have his values, to do the things he does. If we do not, then in no sense of the word can we be called Jesus' disciples. You see, the y-axis of behavior is intimately connected to the x-axis of belief. And the last passage I'd like to look at is in the book of John. John chapter 14, verses 23 and 24. John 14, verses 23 and 24. And Jesus says this. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Now notice in this passage how Jesus makes keeping his word, in other words, doing what I say, the litmus test for whether or not one truly loves him and is connected with him. See how he says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Jesus is not fooled by lip service. All of these passages we've looked briefly at are consistent. We are saved by faith alone, but real faith, saving faith, is not alone. Real Christian faith transforms our lives. And the proof of this is what we do and don't do. You see, our behavior is the outward and visible sign of our inward spiritual state. What all of these passages are telling us is this: how we live proves what we believe. Christianity is holistic. Faith is not merely mental assent to certain doctrines, however necessary and important that is. Rather, faith is designed to transform our lives and our behavior. And if our faith is real, it will do that. Now let's look at some of the implications of the y-axis of faith. Since how we live proves what we believe, we need to seriously assess our lives. Let me speak first to Christians and then to non-Christians. Here are three suggestions for those of us who call ourselves Christians. First, look at the broad course of your life. By that I mean, if you are a Christian, you should be able to see regular markers of changed behavior over the course of your Christian life. And those markers will show you, and they will show everybody else, that you are, in fact, following Jesus. Another way to put this is you might ask yourself, if I had never received Jesus as my Lord, would my life be any different? If you can't see how Christ has made a significant difference in your life, then there is good reason to question whether you really are in the faith. Second, ask yourself, how am I doing on the two good works behavioral scales of Ephesians 2 and James 2? Remember, the Ephesians 2 is the more individualized good works scale that God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in. Now, this can be vocational or anything else. Are you being led in ways in which you see his direction in your life? Now, the James 2 scale is the scale of compassion and helping the poor and needy that applies to all Christians equally. Remember, faith without works is dead. So what are you doing with your money, your time, and your other resources in that regard? These are outward things that God has given us, tests of our faith, so that we will know, so that we won't have doubts, and so that others will be able to see that we are in fact Christians. Third, look to the one area in your life that you know you need to change, and make that change to do what Jesus says. Now, it may be forgiving somebody. It may be asking someone for forgiveness. It may be apologizing to somebody. It may be stopping doing something you know you shouldn't do, or starting doing something you know you should do. I don't know what it is in your life, but you know what it is, and I know what it is in my life. Whatever it is, that one thing, do it. It's a test of faith. It's the y-axis. Now, if you are not yet a Christian, but you want to know, is Jesus really who he says he is? Is he really the Lord of all? The same test of obedience will help to reveal Jesus to you. Now, there's a lady named Rebecca Pippert. She used to work with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship on college campuses. And in her book, Out of the Salt Shaker, she relates an event in which she interacted with a college student named Sue. And this is what she says. One day, Sue, a bright student, came to me. She told me she was an agnostic, but that her best friend, Larry, had become a Christian. I've seen what Christ has done for Larry, she told me. I've seen what Jesus is like in the Gospels, and a lot of my questions have been answered, but I still don't believe. I'd like to find God, but I'm plagued with doubts. Please don't ask me to pray to receive Christ. That'd be dishonest. What should I do? Well, Rebecca said this. She said, I suggested, tell God, or the four walls, if that's who you think you're talking to, that you want to find out if Jesus is truly God, and that if you could feel more certain, you would follow him. Then begin to read the Gospels every day. Each day as you read, something will probably hit you and make sense. Whatever that is, do it as soon as you can. Well, Sue gulped and said, that's radical, but I'll try it. Well, several months passed, but then Sue came back and talked with Rebecca Pippert, and she recounted what happened after that conversation. Sue said this, one day I read in the Bible, if someone steals your coat, don't let him have only that, but offer your cloak as well. For whatever reason, that verse hit me between the eyes. So I said to the four walls, listen, walls, or God, if you're there, I'm going to do what this verse says if the opportunity arises today. I want to remind you that I'm trying to do things your way in order to find out if you exist and if Jesus really is who he says. Amen. Well, the day went by and I forgot the verse. Then I headed to the library to continue work on my senior thesis. Just as I sat down at my designated thesis desk, this guy comes up and starts yelling at me. He told me the school hadn't given him his thesis desk. But it was when he glared at me and said, look, I'm stealing it from you whether you like it or not, that it suddenly hit me. I just looked at him and moaned. Oh, no, no, I can't believe it. And then to myself, I thought, look, God, if you're there, I do want to find out if Jesus is God. But isn't there some other way of finding out besides obeying that verse? I mean, couldn't I tithe or get baptized or give up something else? But don't take my thesis desk! But I couldn't escape the fact that I had read that verse the very day someone tried to rob me. Before, I'd always been amused when Jesus aimed for the jugular vein in his conversations with people in the Bible. But now it didn't feel so funny. I took a deep breath, tried not to swear, and said, okay, you can have the desk. As I said those words, I just simply knew it was all true. I kind of felt like God was saying, well done. That's the way I want my children to behave. You see, Christianity is designed to be holistic. How we live proves what we believe. As we will see next week, our behavior is not the end of the story, but it is vitally important because as we see the changes in our lives that come from obedience to Christ, we can go through our lives with confidence that for all of our flaws and our errors, we are in the palm of his hand. We can have security and confidence and joy as we see what he is doing in us and through us, and other people will see too, and God will be glorified. That's the way he planned it from before the foundation of the world. Let me pray for you. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for sending Jesus to come to earth to pay the price for our sin and who rose again to validate who he is. Lord God, you've commissioned us to become like our Lord. Help us, Lord God, to change the things we need to change, to start doing the things you have ordained for us to do, to start showing your heart as we help the poor and the needy, Lord God, so that we will have confidence that we are in the palm of your hand, and others will see that you are alive, that you change lives, and that you are working in us and through us. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.